Fear not, O little flock, the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. What though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. Our foe, who madly seeks our overthrow and the overthrow of God's people throughout the world, is none other than whom the Bible calls Satan, the accuser, the great dragon, the devil, the god of this age. And yet the scripture everywhere tells us that though he seeks to overthrow God's people, that our victory cannot fail. And so we turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5 in recognition of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, so that through God's word we might understand the madness of our foe, but also the firmness of our faith, founded upon Jesus, his suffering, his glory, a suffering which we for a few moments now experience, but a glory that we will one day share with him forever. So if you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read a fairly brief section, verses 8 through 11. And this is God's word. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, has written, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Please join me in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that here in these few verses, the Apostle Peter, in accordance with the wisdom and revelation of your Holy Spirit, pulls back the curtain, enabling us to see the unseen, enabling us to know the otherwise unknowable, even the nature and methods of the adversary whom we face in the spiritual realm, but also to know the provision that our King, even Jesus, makes for us and for all who call upon his name. And so, Father, we pray today that your Holy Spirit, who moved Peter to write these words, would now dwell in our own hearts and have free rein in our own minds, to be able to take hold of your truth and apply it to our own lives, and apply it even for our awareness of the plight of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Father, bless us even now as we study your word together, praying for Jesus' sake. Amen. So certainly here Peter gives us one of the most arresting pictures in all the Bible of the nature of our foe, the one whom he here calls the devil. Here Peter gives us a picture of what he is like by saying that he is a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. What an arresting image this is. Think about the image of the literal lion that I put here on the front of your worship bulletin. It might not be quite as obvious in the portion of the image that I selected for the bulletin cover, but the lion in this photograph is on the move. He is running. He is charging. And can you imagine the ferocity of this lion with that kind of mass and power moving quickly in your direction? And I realized right away in trying to put this image together that there were two features of this lion in particular that I needed to make sure were not obscured by the text that I was imposing upon it. There was no way that we could obscure the teeth, the jaws, the business end of this lion's mouth. But to me, as I stared at this picture throughout the week, it wasn't only the jaws and the teeth, but look into those eyes. Here is a cold-blooded killer. And Peter says, your adversary is as a roaring lion, looking for those whom he may devour. This arrests our attention, and this immediately lets us know that the stakes are really high in trying to come to grips with what Peter is talking about. But that raises the question, in context, what is Peter talking about? A ferocious adversary, a persistent adversary, a strong adversary. That's right there on the forefront of this image. But what is Peter really talking about? We might think about how Satan distributes into the world falsehood around the occult, drawing unsuspecting people into satanic worship. The use of things like Ouija boards and tarot cards. Is that what Peter is talking about? The occult? Drawing people into that literal participation in the dominion of darkness? Well, Satan is active in that way, but that's not what Peter is talking about here. Well, we also know that Satan is very active, and he sets moral temptations before us and before the world at large, trying to draw us away from God's word and will and into those things that would destroy us. Is that what Peter is talking about here? How Satan tempts us and tries to make evil look delightful and trying to package immorality and lawlessness as though it were a delight? Is that Peter's approach? Or maybe Peter is talking here about Satan's ability to present falsehood to us as though it were truth. To take lies and make them look like truth. And maybe Peter here is talking about how Satan is at work in the church, sowing seeds of falsehood, even as we see in our own day. Supposed evangelicals who deny the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Supposed evangelicals who deny many doctrines of Scripture, including the doctrine of hell. Is that what Peter's talking about here? Is that the import of this image of the ferocity and strength and persistency? Our adversary is a roaring lion. Well, Satan is at work in all those kinds of ways. But the particular way that Peter wants us to remind us that Satan is at work, I think, is set before us here in verse 9, where Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Same kind of sufferings. And it's that word sufferings in particular that reminds us that when Peter here talks to us about our adversary, the devil, that it comes in the context of the whole letter. And from beginning to end, Peter has been talking to us about suffering. He's been talking about the suffering of Jesus, the literal, physical, bodily suffering that Jesus endured on Calvary's cross. And he's been talking to us about suffering that those who follow after Jesus experience in this broken and dark world. Maybe the most grounded or concrete example of all could be found in chapter 2. We're beginning with verse 18. Peter says this. He says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." So Peter is talking in a very concrete way about the reality of unjust suffering that God's people endure in a world of cruelty and harshness. And one specific example is that of slaves who might have cruel masters, who in spite of every effort to do good and to submit and to be obedient might nonetheless fall under a beating, might be considered and treated with great harshness. That's the kind of suffering that Peter has in mind. And so then in chapter 5, when in talking about the work of the devil, he says we should know that when it comes to the devil's work, we share in similar suffering with all of our brothers throughout the world. We realize then what this image is intended to convey here in this context. It reminds us that our adversary is the one who is behind the persecution, oppression, and suffering of God's people throughout the world. And so for this reason, this passage is so important on this day of international prayer for the persecuted church, because it reminds us about the power behind the powers that oppress God's people. That behind ISIS, behind Boko Haram, behind communist regimes, behind secularist humanist philosophies, behind the increasing pressures against Christianity on the part of Western liberal democracies, behind all of these powers, there is one power. Even the devil. And this one is like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. He is at work. Whenever radical Islam enters into a Christian village and kills the adults and walks off with the children, he is at work. Whenever a communist regime cracks down on Christian expression, he is at work. Whenever human rights commissions fine and otherwise ruin the livelihood of Christian people who dare to stand up for their convictions in the workplace, he is at work. He is our enemy. And he is at work in these forms of suffering. Well, let's think together for a few moments about who the devil is and how Peter describes him here. Notice Peter says in verse 8 that he is our enemy. He is our adversary. It's a word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about an illustration, a particular illustration of making peace with people. And he says in that illustration, if your adversary takes you to court, make sure to make things right with him immediately. It's the picture of someone who is against us, and the word quite literally begins with the prefix anti, somebody who is opposed to us, against us in every conceivable way. It's so important to realize as we talk together this morning that everything that unfolds from Satan is ultimately against us. Even in those instances where there might seem to be alternatives in our response to what he does, we need to realize that always he is against us. He never seeks our welfare. He never wants our good. Nothing he does could ever result in anything positive if we let him manipulate us and set the terms of our response to him. Remember that. Again, that's not only true when he lays temptation before our feet. We need to remember that when Satan tries to seduce us, to call us away from God's paths, to distract us from the call of piety, to otherwise lay obstacles before us in living out our faith, yes, what Satan is doing is always adversarial. But in bringing suffering, suffering to your brothers and sisters throughout the world, suffering to you today, in bringing suffering into your life, it's because he wants to ruin you, hurt you, and harm you. Don't ever doubt that for a moment. He's an adversary, always against. As we've mentioned, he is a lion who always intimidates. Notice here that the lion is not stalking. The lion here is roaring. He is making his presence known. And as we think about how Satan brings about the suffering of God's people through persecution, realize that there's nothing subtle here. This is our adversary announcing himself. This is our adversary laying aside cunning and cleverness. This is our adversary seeking to intimidate, to walk right up to you, to walk right up to your brothers and sisters throughout the world and to roar in your faith so you can feel his breath, the heat of the breath from his lungs, so that you can smell the sourness of his saliva, so that you can see the glint of his teeth and how sharp and saber-like they are. He is trying to intimidate you. He wants you to be afraid. He wants you to cower. He wants your brothers and sisters throughout the world to shake in the deepest part of their soul as he announces his presence and makes known his enmity. Who is the devil? He's against us. He intimidates us, and he works to assault all of God's people throughout the globe. You get this in verse 9. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. The suffering, to whatever extent that we experience when Satan shows up as a roaring lion to try to intimidate us through suffering brought by persecution. That's exactly what he's doing in Eritrea and in North Korea and in Syria and in former Soviet bloc countries. And we're given a sense, aren't we, of the global scale of the conflict of which we are a part. Now, we don't misunderstand this. To God alone belongs omnipresence. Only God is ubiquitous. The Bible says of him, he fills heaven and earth. And what we're being told here is not that Satan is yin to God's yang, that Satan is darkness coextensive to God's light and love. It doesn't mean that Satan is personally present everywhere in the world, all of the time, to function directly and immediately as his own roaring lion. But it is reminding us in some fashion that Satan, through his agents and minions, through his followers, through his angelic hosts, is working simultaneously world over to stir up, to arouse enmity, to create hatred, to stoke an adversarial relationship with governments and powers on the part of God's own people, a global assault. So that's the picture of the devil whom we face. But Peter wants us to really understand here the devil's methods. The devil's methods. Because this lion is prowling. He's shown here as one who's persistent. He's not taking any breaks. He's not napping. Maybe you've gone to a zoo at various points, and you were hoping that one of the highlights would be to see the big cats, the lions, the tigers, the leopards. A couple of summers ago, my family went with my parents to the Philadelphia Zoo, and it was a really hot day. And midday on a really hot day, the big cats really just want to sleep, and preferably under a nice shady tree. That's not the picture here of a satisfied big cat, full and fat from feasting on his prey. But the idea that he's prowling, he's looking, he's persistent, he's tireless and never sleeping from doing what? Looking for those whom he may devour. He wants to consume and destroy. The language here is literally of gulping something down in a single big hunk. That's what he wants to do. But how's he going to do it? Again, Peter says it's through suffering. It's consuming through bringing oppression and persecution, which produces suffering, into the lives of God's people. In other words, we need to grasp here the fact that Satan wants to get to our souls by attacking our bodies. He wants to get at our eternity by attacking our present. He wants to consume and devour and destroy who we are ultimately by getting at who we are right this very moment. But Satan wants to attack our personhood through the Achilles heel of our bodily frailty. Now, we see this pattern in Scripture, don't we? After all, the devil shows up in the garden. And how does he appeal to Adam and Eve? They walk with God. They have everything they could possibly want. One tree forbidden them, a tree that they had already noticed was good to look at. And then Satan tells them, the devil tells them, the serpent says, is also good to eat, not just pleasant to the eye, but also good to eat. He attacks them. He attacks their obedience to the Lord. He attacks their contentment by attacking them through their appetites, their eyes, and the taste buds upon their lips and on their tongues. We see this in the book of Job, where Satan, along with the sons of God, has been going throughout the earth. And when he comes and assembles along with the other sons of God before the throne of God himself, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan, the accuser, says, "Yeah, I've considered him, and I think it's all but a big scheme on your part. The reason Job is so righteous is because you put a hedge around him, God. And he just loves you because he loves all the goodies that you provide. And he just loves you because you are sheltering him and protecting him." And God says, "Go and do as you please." And Satan, in the first instance, strikes at Job's possessions and strikes at Job's family and strikes at Job's servants. And all these things are taken. And then Satan says, "Yeah, you let me take care of all of the things that Job had been given, but let me touch his own body. And when I do, he'll curse you." God says, "Touch his body, but don't take his life." And Job has these festering sores. And he takes a rugged piece of a clay pot, and he scrapes his sores. And there he is in the ashes. But even then, he refused to curse God and die. But you see what Satan wanted? He wanted to get at Job's soul through Job's suffering body. Satan thought to do this in Jesus' case. Oh, the audacity of it. But the window into the devil's scheme. Because when Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness without food or drink, what did the devil do? He went to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. I know your stomach is growling. I know your body is emaciated. I know you are in physical pain because you haven't had anything to eat. Alleviate that pain. Alleviate that pain. And do my will and not the Father's." And so we should not be at a loss now. When Peter says Satan tries to get at your brothers and sisters throughout the world, and he tries to get to you by accessing your soul through the door of your suffering body, we should not be surprised at all. Now, this is not to say that Satan is in charge of every moment of physical suffering that we experience. When the doctor gives us the diagnosis that, yeah, it's cancer, when old age just begins to cripple our capacities, when we experience the ravages of disease that even in our healthfulness and youth knock us flat on our backs as we sniffle and cough and sneeze. That's not to say all of that comes from Satan. But it is to say what Peter is telling us is that in particular, the kind of suffering that is faced because of our testimony in Christ, because of the persecution that is aroused against the church, that suffering is part of Satan's plot to get at your soul through your body. Well, if his method begins with suffering, you see, then his method continues by way of slander. By way of slander. Notice here that our adversary is given a specific name. Verse 8, he is called the devil, the diabolos in the Greek language. And you know, it's really interesting that when this word is used, very frequently it has to do with this spiritual adversary, this person with whom we contend. But there are other moments that it serves as a description of a kind of behavior. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this word three different times. He says, for example, in verse 7, that the overseer or elder must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Again, it has to do with the scheming of our adversary, this personal adversary, the devil. But what's interesting is that the same word appears in verse 11. And see if you can pick it out here. 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul writes, in the same way, the wives of deacons are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Say, well, wait a second. I didn't hear a reference there to the diabolos, to the devil. Now, Paul uses the word. It's the word that the NIV has translated malicious talkers. Or, as we might say, slanderers. Right? Those who use speech for malicious ends, particularly in slandering the reputation of others, particularly in taking someone's reputation and running it through the mud. So when our adversary is called the diabolos, the devil, in particular, it has to do with how he functions as a slanderer. Right? The one who takes a reputation and tries to tarnish it. Now, on one hand, we understand that the devil tries to tarnish our reputation in God's sight. And, for example, we think of how in the book of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua is depicted as standing before the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, is right there pointing out his sins. The devil loves to slander us in God's eyes. To say, did you see what they did this week? God, remember what went through their thoughts. God, remember what they did with their money. God, remember the kind of speech that came from their lips. God, remember how they treated their wife. God, remember how they responded to their father and mother. God, remember the lies they spoke. God, remember the selfishness that they exhibited. God, remember all their sin. Peter, of course, would say, that slander is rendered impotent. Not because it's not true, and many, many times over, it is true. But it is impotent because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. Peter has already said, Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So the slander of Satan, in which he would try to slander us in God's eyes, it's destroyed, it's done with because of the blood of Jesus shed for us. Well, what kind of slander is more effective? It's not that Satan would slander us to God. But the brilliance of his method is that when the church suffers unjustly for doing good, that he slanders God to us, to tell us, God is not as good as you thought. God is not as caring as you supposed. God is not as aware to your plight as you dared to dream. God is not a God of pity and compassion. God is not a help. He is not Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Because if he were, why would he let you experience this? Why would he let your children be stolen away and be given to Muslim husbands? Why would God allow you to be driven out of your ancestral city? Why would God allow you to be put in a shipping container and plunked into the middle of the Eritrean desert? Why would God allow you to lose your job? Why would God allow your faith to be subjected to scrutiny in every editorial section of the newspaper of your land? Why would God let it if he cared like you thought he did? And that's the method. You suffer. And in suffering, Satan then is given the opportunity to sidle up alongside and say, oh, let's think about God again for a few moments, wouldn't we? Let's think about trusting a God like this again, shall we? Is he who you thought he was? Is he who you believed he was? Is he who you claimed he was? Is he who the Bible says he is? Let's think this God thing over again for a moment, please. Well, if that's his method, how are we to respond? Five ways. I'm just going to run down the first four as a list. We respond in fellowship. It's really interesting. The beginning of chapter 5 talks about church structure. Elders who are under shepherds of Christ and the calling that they're given. And correspondingly, talking to young men, probably metaphorically for the entirety of the church, though perhaps with a special reference to youthful men who might have a difficulty with this calling, a call to submit to those who are over them in the Lord. And then he moves to this idea of mutual humility. And then he talks about the efforts of the devil. So one of our responses is to move towards one another in the structure and spiritual authority that is found within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now that is important because sometimes when we suffer, our instinct is actually to do the opposite. To go away, to isolate ourselves, and to take the call or the imagery of Satan being a roaring lion a little bit further. Don't we know that's how predators work? They love to single out the weak. They love to isolate the hurting. It's when they see a young one, a limping one, a crippled one, that they know where they can strike. And that is what Satan wants to do. He wants to isolate and separate and drive wedges and push you away from one another. But here's a calling to move towards each other and to contend with him through fellowship, but also to contend with him through solidarity. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. You know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And that's what we were all about yesterday morning in our prayer breakfast. Solidarity. Remembering. Interceding. Reminding ourselves that we are not alone. Reminding ourselves that those throughout the world suffering for Jesus, they are not alone. And I think it's just an important axiom of living out the Christian life that it is often so comforting to us to realize that whatever it is we experience as followers of Jesus, we're not the only ones. Right? We so often think, you know, I'm the only one who's ever had a dry patch in my walk with Christ. I'm the only one who's ever had hard questions that haven't been resolved. I'm the only one who's ever doubted. I'm the only one who's ever come to worship and not felt like worshiping. I'm the only one who's ever struggled to keep the Lord's Day holy. I'm the only one who's ever fallen so far, so fast, so repeatedly. It's just not so. It's just not so. In general, it's just not so. But Peter says, in particular, when the day of evil comes and we suffer, or our brothers and sisters suffer for being followers of Christ, he says, know that this is what always happens all the time for those who are seeking to be faithful. And just knowing that can itself serve our hearts so well and comfort our spirits so beautifully. We respond in fellowship, solidarity, alertness. Be self-controlled and alert. Satan loves, on one hand, for us to overestimate who he is, but he also loves for us to underestimate who he is, to forget about him, to marginalize him, to act as though there were not an enemy persistent and purposeful opposing us. What's your tendency this morning? I suspect for very few of us would we tend to overemphasize, to over-exalt Satan's work. I think for most of us, in a secularized, materialistic world, where we cannot underestimate how much we have been affected by the philosophy of those around us, that if you can't touch it and see it and hear it, then it just doesn't exist. That is going to be our inclination. And Peter says, therefore, be alert. You can't hear his roaring. But when suffering comes and he stands in your face, shouting at you to betray God and to proclaim that your God is not good, you need to be alert to his reality and presence. Fellowship, solidarity, alertness, and firmness. Resist him standing firm in the faith. Now, there are moments, particularly in Paul's later writings, where the faith has to do with the content of what we believe. Like we used the Nicene Creed earlier on in our service. The content of what we believe. As a church, we have secondary standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and those things itemize the truths of the Bible so that we know that which we believe. That doesn't seem to be how Peter is using the language of the faith here. Firmness, in this instance, seems to be more personal and subjective. When we are alert to what our adversary is doing, and when he comes to intimidate us by bringing pain through persecution into our lives, and in those moments he calls upon us to revisit the goodness of God, Peter is saying, stand firm in faith. Your faith is not faulty. Your hopes should not be dashed. The recognition of God's love for you in Christ is not at all tarnished or diminished by this suffering. Stand firm in faith. Yes, it might cost you your job. Yes, it might cost you your family. Yes, it might cost you your life. But there is every reason to believe that God was in earnest when he has promised you everlasting glory if you are an overcomer through faith in his Son. Which leads us then to the real response, which is that of resistance. Verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Stand up to him. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's intimidating. Yes, he has his allies who help him work the world over. But still the call is resist him. In the 18th century, there was a prison called the Tower of Constance in southern France, very near to the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a prison that was particularly used by the Catholic majority to house Huguenot, that is to say, Reformed and Protestant women, for the duration of their punishment simply for being Protestants, for being Reformed worshipers of God. And there were many women who were housed in this Tower of Constance. It had essentially two apartments, one on the bottom level and one on the upper level. The only light and air would come through a 6-foot diameter hole in the ceiling of the bottom apartment, which led right into the floor of the upper apartment, which itself had a small aperture in the roof that was covered over by a tarp or a canopy. And that was the only source of light, but it also, of course, would let in cold and moisture and rain. There was a blind woman who was dragged there, and there she died at the age of 80. There was another woman who was dragged there, and she was pregnant. Her husband was taken away to the galleys. And after her baby was born, the baby was taken away and given to a Catholic family to raise it as their own. There was another woman who was taken at the age of 15 and placed there, and she didn't get out until she was aged 53, 38 years in that prison. What were their crimes? Oh, one, you see, was married by a Reformed preacher. Another was found at a Reformed Bible study. Another was the sister of a Reformed preacher. And when her husband, her father, the father of this man, died in incarceration, they decided since they couldn't get their hands on the brother, they'd get their hands on the sister and make her pay. And there in the stone of that tower, a single word was etched. We don't know by whom. Maybe it took many of these women many years before it was able to be etched into the stone of that prison cell. But the single word was this: resiste. Resist. Resist. As you face hopeless day after hopeless day in this prison cell, resist. Resist, sister. Stand firm in faith, daughter in the Lord. Resist. They weren't resisting their captors. They weren't able to struggle physically against those who were imposing their will upon them. Who then were they resisting? They were resisting Satan's lies, his slanders against God, so that they could dare to say God is good, even after year upon year, decade upon decade, in a dank, miserable prison cell. Yesterday, we, as we gathered for the time of prayer, saw a brief video about a recent event in 2014 that took place in the lives of a family that had relocated from South Africa to Afghanistan to take up ministry there. The father and husband was a pastor and who's focusing on discipleship and leadership training. The wife and mother was a medical doctor. And in 2014, a warning had been issued that there was an expectation that the Taliban were about to pull off some kind of attack in Kabul. And so the woman, the wife, the mother was called away to be part of a response team in case the attack came against a UN installation or some other government facility. But it turns out that her family's compound was actually the target of the attack. Three Taliban militants approached the compound. They were challenged by the gate at the guard. They immediately shot him dead. They scurried over the wall of the compound and made their way into this house, which was also the workplace for the father. They began to shoot everybody they could find. The father and a couple of others made their way towards the roof and saw that the Taliban were coming that way and ran away, and they were shot down dead. And these men mercilessly made their way to the room of the 15-year-old boy and the 16-year-old boy and the 14-year-old daughter, shot them dead as well. The mother, on her way back, begins to recognize that her driver is talking frantically on the phone with somebody, realizes something is wrong. She gets back. She's not able to get near to her house. The police have barricaded it. Suddenly, as she's standing there, she hears gunshots and an explosion. Apparently, one of the Taliban blew up a suicide vest. At some point in the altercation, the military police actually fire a rocket-propelled grenade into her house, into her compound, where it engulfs it entirely in flames. And eventually, a few moments later, two survivors make their way out of the inferno to confirm what she was beginning to suspect, that her husband and her two children had died. You see the roaring lion? Do you see his plan to try to devour? Do you see how it is that he would use suffering to come against this woman? To do what? To slander God to her. And Peter says, resist. Well, how did Haniel, this woman, resist? Listen to what she says. Nearly 2 years after the attack, Hanalei will tell you, it is well with my soul. Although it hasn't been easy for her to find this peace, she knows that God has been with her through everything. Her one regret, she said, isn't that she survived, but that she wasn't with her family when they died. I wanted to be there, especially with the children. To just embrace them and hold them and face the bullets, she said. Hanalei said she is often asked if she is ever angry with God for the deaths of her family members, and her answer is never. Resist him. We had a clear calling, she said. We had a mandate with this. We counted the cost. We knew that something like this could happen. God allowed it for a reason. I know that my family are actually chasing me on to finish the race as well, to finish the race as well. I believe one day Jean-Pierre, my son, will say, Mom, what took you so long to get here? I believe that they are where they are supposed to be, on Jesus' lap. And I cannot wait to be there as well. But I have to finish this race. For the Lord. Resist. Resist. Are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you doubting? Are you hating God? Resist. He is good. He is loving. How do we know this? How can we have hope? The suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. What does Peter tell us? In his first chapter of this letter, he says that the prophets in verse 11 of chapter 1 were trying to predict the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And he's told us in verse 9 that we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Even though we have to go through sufferings for a little while, this is what is set before us. First suffering, then glory. And Jesus, our elder brother, shows the way and makes the way possible. We have hope because of the sufferings of Christ. And we have hope because of the power of God. Because Peter reminds us here that he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. The Huguenot women in the Tower of Constance who refused Satan's roarings and resisted did so not in their own strength. And Hanalei, in resisting bitterness in light of the death of her children and husband, didn't do that and isn't doing that in her own strength. The power of God to sustain us. The power of God to give us the very thing that we need to resist the evil one. To ask of our Lord, oh, I need hope. Give me the strength to cling to your love, to have faith in your goodness, to know your mercies, even when my enemy, even when the devil would roar in my face. Oh, here's the call for us today. As we remember the plight of the church throughout the world, as we think about the calling we are given, even to suffer. The call is for you and for me, in the power of our God, to join the worldwide resistance movement. Join me, please, in prayer. Dear God, we pray that you would give to us what we do not possess on our own. Even as you have stirred our hearts to faith in the first place, preserve our hearts in faith in light of suffering. And where doubts and confusion enter in, not simply, randomly, but purposefully, part of a pattern, a satanic pattern for us and for your people throughout the world, give us strength to have faith. Give us power to resist. And give us by your Spirit everything we need to know that your promises are many. And your promises are precious to us all. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our song of response is printed on your bulletin insert, and we'll stand together to sing, "O Church, Arise."
Shield of faith and dance of truth will stand up. Being seated.